I want to thank Dale, Vito personally for making me a winner at the last game night. If it wouldn't have been for her, I would have been a total loss because her husband beat up on me unmercifully in the game he and I played. But Dale made me a winner because she finished a game that I was losing, so and won it. So I can at least say partially I won. I'm also very much looking forward to my wife's surgery. Now, for over 35 years, she's been telling me that my colors don't match. So she'll finally be able to see clear enough to realize that my colors do match. Isn't that right? I still can't understand how if you wear a blue shirt and a blue pants, they don't go together. That just doesn't make sense to me. They're both blue. They got to go together. Yeah, I guess. And she was debating today. What color didn't I understand? She uses all these weird terms for colors, you know. I don't. It was Kelly Green is what you were talking about. Kelly Green. What's Kelly Green? Green is green. Anyways, maybe I'm the one that needs surgery. I don't know. We'll figure it all out someday. Anyways, seriously, I thank the Lord for the opportunity to teach today. And again, having just a 3-week period here, I'm going to continue what I've been more or less doing, teaching some Old Testament prophets, because a lot of them are short and to the point, and then you can cover them hopefully in 3 weeks. So today, hopefully, if I can say this right, we're going to start Nahum. I have a bad habit. I don't know why. When I look at that name, I see an A at the end. I see H-A-M, and I want to say Nahum all the time. So if I say Nahum, it's Nahum, just so you know who I'm talking about. I got a mental block on that I've been dealing with my whole life. In any case, we're going to look at the prophet in the Old Testament, Nahum, and I'm going to do a fair amount of background today. I don't know how much we'll get into the actual book today, but hopefully we'll get into the beginning of it and start talking about his prophecy. But I do want to do some background and hopefully learn some history of the biblical period. I'm glad AJ's here because he can correct me if I get anything wrong, since he's pretty good expert on the history involved in some things. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll start off and see if we can talk about some things in Nahum. Our Father, we want to thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace, and thank you for the sunshine and the warmth it brings, and just a reminder of your Son and the love he has for each one of us. We pray as we study your word that your Spirit might be our teacher and might take the words that are taught and correctly interpret and bring truth to our hearts. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look. And Nahum is a short 3-chapter book on the destruction of Nineveh. And we'll have a lot more to say about that as we go through here. But to begin with, who's the author? Some introductory type things about the book. The author is, of course, the name of the book, Nahum. And it tells us that he's an Elkoshite, which is nice in 1:1. His name itself means consolation or full of comfort. And we'll see why that name is very appropriate to the prophecy he's going to give to the southern kingdom. The problem with Nahum is he's an Elkoshite, but that's all we know about him. We don't know anything about that city or town or whatever any place else in the Bible. There's or even in ancient literature. So it's somewhat of a mystery. Where is this guy actually from? And there's two basic theories of where he lived or where he was when he gave these prophecies. One is Capernaum, which, of course, is quite famous in the New Testament. Capernaum actually means village of Nahum. That's would be what that Capernaum means. So some people have taken from that he must have lived in Capernaum. However, while that's one theory, the more popular theory is that he's from a town in southern Judah, south of Jerusalem. The main reason being, to some degree, that he's from a southern Judah versus being from Capernaum is Capernaum would have already been conquered by the Assyrians when he gave his prophecy. Now, that doesn't mean he couldn't have moved south or moved out of Capernaum before or after the time that Assyria captured that area. But the more popular version of where he's from is that he's from a small town in southern Judah. That at that point, even though we have no records of a town in southern Judah called Elko or Elkoshite or anything close to that. So a little bit of a mystery, but anyways, that's the two theories of where he's from. The interesting thing about Nahum is that it's never quoted in the New Testament. Out of the 39 books in the Old Testament, 31 of them have a direct quote in the New Testament. Nahum is one of 8 books that's never quoted directly. There's some inferences to things in Nahum, as we'll see as we go through the verses, but there's no direct quote anywhere in the New Testament from this book. Some things about the date. When I start studying this book, I'm thinking, you know, at times I'm teaching Joel again. If you remember Joel, we didn't know who the author was other than his name, and we didn't know anything about when he did it. Well, the somewhat's true with Nahum, although we actually know a little bit more, as we'll see. But there's no exact reference anywhere in the book to when he's giving his prophecy. You know, a lot of the books, like when we looked at Haggai, the last thing I taught, I think back in January, it was very exact. You know, on this day, on this month, in this year of such and such a king, this thing happened. A lot of our Old Testament books are very exact. God gives very exact dates to them. In this case, there's no date, no exact date anywhere in the thing. However, the prophecy does give us a pretty good range because there's two events that are given in Nahum. The first thing that's given is there's some discussion or some description of the Battle of Thebes, which happened in 663 B.C. in the third chapter. We'll get to that. The Battle of Thebes is between Assyria and Egypt, where Assyria crushes Egypt. And therefore, we know from 3:8 that it had to happen after 663 B.C. because the battle was described in 3:8. We know that Nineveh, which is the prophecy of which the prophecy is all about, was destroyed in 612 B.C. Therefore, we know that somewhere between those two times, roughly a 50-year period, this prophecy was given. We don't know where exactly in that thing. There's theories, but I'll give you two basic theories. What that means is this prophecy was given sometimes during the reign of Hezekiah and Manasseh. Within that range, they were two kings of Judah, if you remember from 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, or not 1 Kings, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. These two kings are described. And I don't want to take the time to go through all of their history, but just a brief overview of the history of these two kings to somewhat describe the two theories. Hezekiah was a king of Judah when Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom, Israel. They had conquered Samaria. We'll talk a little bit about that on one of the slides coming up. But they had already destroyed Samaria, and they had brought a huge army against Judah, the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom. Make sure I don't get my north and my south confused. As we were driving to church today, the light changed from green to yellow, and I said the light turned green. I have a bad habit of not saying what I mean, so I got to watch what I'm saying here. I'm trying to get this northern and southern kingdom. If I say the wrong thing, of course, John, you did this occasionally too. You get up here, you get nervous, and you start saying things you don't mean to say. So hopefully you can translate in my head what I'm saying. My wife's getting actually pretty good at it. But anyways, where am I at? We're talking about two kings of the southern kingdom. Hezekiah, the Assyrians have brought this huge army against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah prays. And what happens? Do you remember what happens in that when he prays to the Lord? He humbles himself and announces a fast, and what happens to the Assyrian army? In a matter of hours, 185,000 people, or the Assyrians, are killed, and the siege of Jerusalem is what do you call it? relieved or whatever, it goes away. And that's one event. And some people believe that Nahum gave his prophecy right before this prayer or around this prayer, and it gave Hezekiah some sense that he should pray, and that Nineveh and the Assyrians would be destroyed. And that's one theory. A second theory, and that would have made it pretty close to the 663 day. It would have been early in that 50-year range of when the prophecy was given. If you remember, Hezekiah also got very deadly sick. And I should back up. Hezekiah was basically a good king, as kings go in Israel or Judah. For the most part, he controlled the idolatry and tore down stuff and encouraged the worship of God in the Jewish temple. He wasn't perfect, and he let some things go, but in general, he was pretty good. But he got deadly sick later on, too, if you remember. And he had to pray for his own health. And God spared him and gave him 15 more years. And during those 15 years, Manasseh was born, who became the next king of Israel after Hezekiah died. And Manasseh was one of the most evil kings that there was in all for most of his kingdom. He was one of the worst kings there was in Judah. He's often compared to Ahaz. If you remember, Ahaz, the king of the northern kingdom, his wife was Jezebel, and he was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. So Manasseh is often compared to Ahaz. However, right near the end of Manasseh's life, he actually had a conversion, it would appear, and tore down all of the idols all over Judah. And some people, second theory is that Nahum's prophecy encouraged him in this conversion, and therefore it would have happened near the end of the 50-year period. So there's two basic theories on when this prophecy was. Either it was during Hezekiah's reign, and it might have promoted Hezekiah to pray for the destruction of the Assyrian army, that were the 185,000 were destroyed, and it may have been during Manasseh's reign, and it may have encouraged Manasseh's conversion. And it may, in fact, have been neither of those two, and it could have been someplace else in the period. But anyways, we know it's somewhere in that 50-year reign. We don't know whether it had anything to do with either one of the huge events in Hezekiah or Manasseh's kingdom, but that's some theories. So, what's Nahum all about? Its prophecy, as we're going to see, is a complete and utter destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And we're going to go through some things about Nineveh, but this is a really bold prophecy, the complete and total destruction of the capital of the kingdom or the empire, the Assyrian Empire. It's on the same line as for me to say 10 years from now, Washington, D.C. will be destroyed totally and utterly and never be occupied again. You're talking about the destruction of the capital of the world's lone superpower, as we'll see. And that's what the thing's all about. Assyria had it conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom in roughly 722 B.C. There's a couple of year date range that people debate, but it's in the 720s, 720 B.C. roughly. It's described in 2 Kings 17, which I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time about. But Nahum, whose name again means consolation or full comfort, is giving a message of encouragement, fitting right in with his name, to the kingdom of Judah, or the southern kingdom, that Assyria is not going to do the same to them. While Assyria has destroyed and totally taken out the northern kingdom, they will not take out the southern kingdom, is really the message of Nahum. So it is a great message of comfort. The interesting thing today is how much what we're going to talk about in the history in the next couple slides is like reading the news from today. The area of this prophecy and where all this stuff is events is taking place is like reading today's newspaper. So let's go over some history about this area of Nineveh. Nineveh has not been occupied since its destruction that Nahum's going to prophesy about that actually takes place in 612 BC. It's never been prophesied or never been occupied since then. But where is it? Well, it's up in the red dot here, which hopefully you can see, is the area of the Ararat Mountains. It's where the ark, after the flood, landed approximately in that area. The blue dot, which actually is blue or purple. See, you guys can't see colors, can you? Just like me, I'm the only one who can see colors. But that the lower dot, the dot lower down, is where Nineveh was. Any of you heard of a town called Mosul or Mosul? Right outside of that is where this is where Nineveh was. You have Turkey, and it's technically just on the border of Turkey and Iraq. You have Turkey a little bit above where Nineveh was, and while you can't see the boundaries too well, technically Ararat Mountains are in extreme northwest Turkey. Or northeast, I got that backwards. Iran is just to the east of Nineveh. You have Iraq, and Nineveh itself is in present-day Iraq, or was in present-day Iraq. And you have Israel down here along the coast. This is where I was supposed to bring my laser pointer. I forgot my laser pointer. I realized when I got here I don't have any laser pointer, so I was going to sit here and point on the map, but not pointing too well, and it's just the one thing wrong with having a. In the old days, I used to just stand in front of the projector and just put my finger there, you know, and it worked out pretty good. But I got to get a ladder to get up there, so I can't do that. Anyways, that's kind of the overview of where. I forgot, I never did click on Israel, did I? That's where we're talking about. It's this area right here, and to give you some perspective, if I could point, you might be able to see Baghdad right. A little bit to the right of the queue in Iraq. That's Baghdad. And roughly right about, a little bit below Baghdad is where Babylon was, the ancient city of Babylon. Because if we look at where Nineveh was and when it was first built, it tells us in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, the beginning of Nineveh. It was built by a person that is famous in the Bible, Nimrod. In Genesis chapter 10, it tells us that that Ham had some sons, one of which was Cush. And one of the, now Cush became, this is verse 8 in Genesis chapter 10. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And as I've studied that verse and what the Hebrew scholars say is the mighty one, the hunter, was a hunter of men, not a hunter of animals. He hunted men. Nimrod became the first, essentially, dictator. But he started building cities. And the first one of the first cities he built was Babylon. But then in verse 11, it says, and from that land, that is from the land of Shinar and Babel, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. So Nineveh was built by the, I guess it would be the great-grandson of Noah. So it's not too far after the flood, although remember, after the flood, how long did Noah live? Remember how long Noah, he was 500 years when the flood started. He lived how many years thereafter? Sarge, 350 years thereafter. And the first couple generations we know lived 175, 200 years. Abraham himself lived to be 175, as I recall right. So people were living a lot longer there. But even if we give them a little bit of slack here on ages, somewhere between 200 to 300 years after the flood, Nineveh was built. So it's a fairly ancient city built by the great-grandson of Noah. And as we've already looked at on the map, it's right outside of Mosul in Iraq, an area that's been greatly disputed and is in the news all the time, as we've seen. So let's talk a little bit more about the history of Nineveh and to some degree or a lot about the Assyrians. Essentially that orangish, it's supposed to be orangish color. I don't know what color it looks like to you. It kind of looks like, I don't know what color. Anyone want to give that a color? My colors aren't that very good. Brown. Okay, that brown color. Whatever you want to call that color, that is the Assyrian Empire at its peak, which is the time of Nahum. It's at its peak. And the capital used to be in a city called Asher, which you can see a little bit south of Nineveh. It's very close to where Babylon was located. His father was killed in battle. And in those days, to be killed in battle was a tremendous disgrace. So Sennacherib, I can't say the guy's name. Anyways, you know who I'm talking about. He moved the capital from Asher to Nineveh in order to get rid of the disgrace of his dad dying in battle. So that's how Assyria became the capital. And he moved all the stuff from Asher into Nineveh. And we know a little bit about Nineveh from the book of Jonah, too, as I'm sure all of you are familiar with. Jonah preached somewhere, depending on where you date the book of Nahum, somewhere between 100 to 150 years previous to Nahum was Jonah. Jonah went to that city, as we all know, and he preached to it, and it repented of its atrocities. And we're going to talk about some of the atrocities they were famous for. They might remind you of someone we know of today when we talk about what type of things they did. But Jonah went and preached to them, and they repented. And in essence, God gave them another 100 to 150 years before Nahum's day when the time of judgment comes, and Nahum's going to prophesies or complete destruction. But remember what Jonah told us about the city. How large was this city? Remember how many days it took for Jonah to walk through the city? It was 3 days. It was a 3 days walk, it told us in Jonah 3:3, to go around the city. It was a huge city. It had many gates, had thick walls, double walls in places, as you can see from this diagram. Hopefully you can somewhat see. And one of the things it had that made it almost siege-proof was a river going right through it. So, you know, a lot of times the way you ended up killing people in those days, or winning a siege warfare, was to essentially run them out of water. Well, this was going to happen in Nineveh because it had a stream going right through it. Nineveh had very thick walls. And some other things about Nineveh that we know from history more than anything else, it had one of the largest libraries in ancient history that we know of. Over 30,000 clay tablets have been found in excavations they've done of the area that Nineveh is. As I said earlier, Nineveh has never been occupied since it was destroyed in 612 BC. They found these two huge mounds of dirt not too far outside of Mosul. And they did excavations in them and found out for the longest time, some of our more liberal theologians said that Nineveh was a make-up city that never actually existed because there was never any trace to it. back in the 1800s, they did excavations in these two huge mounds outside of Mosul and found, here's Nineveh. And they found over 30,000 clay tablets in the library that existed inside the walls of Nineveh. Another interesting thing about Nineveh is, well, two extra things. Their god was Asher, or Ashur, spelled a couple different ways depending on how you look at it. But that was the god of the city. Sennacherib, interestingly enough, was monotheistic. You know, if you know the Old Testament period, most of the kings and most of the kingdoms out in those days were polytheistic. They worshiped multiple gods and just thought their god and their city was more powerful than the other gods in other cities. Sennacherib, I can't say the guy's name for anything. Anyways, he was monotheistic. He thought there was only one god, and it was Asher. And he somewhat brought that to the Assyrian empire. But anyways, that was the god of the city. It was the one and only god as far as they were concerned. And it was famous for having very large parks and gardens. In fact, modern... We've all learned that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The majority, there's a growing thing among historians today that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon actually were the Hanging Gardens of Nineveh. There's getting to be a somewhat of a consensus that those Hanging Gardens weren't in Babylon. There's never been any trace of any gardens found in Babylon in excavations they've done there. In excavating these things in Nineveh, they've actually found evidence that there was huge gardens inside of Nineveh, famous gardens, and a lot of people believe that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon really should be called the Hanging Gardens of Nineveh. Maybe we'll find out in heaven where they actually were, but there's some, at least some belief. Again, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire in the days of Nahum. And the Assyrians were known for their cruelty to the people they conquered. Some of the things they found, and I realize that you can't see this. You might be able to see, if you look really close, three bodies, three people there. These are some of the clay tablets they found when they excavated these mounds outside of Mosul. And that... This tablet shows three dead people they conquered. The first one that you might be able to barely make out, there's a bird on the first one. It's a vulture eating out or pecking out the eye of one of the captives. In fact, all three are nude. They've been stripped and laid there. And the second one, they don't seem to know what exactly it's showing. But the third one you might be able to tell is decapitated. An even more gruesome tablet that they found is this one, which I know pretty sure you can't make out. Frankly, I couldn't make it out either looking at the original. But according to the description, they're skinning a captive alive. This is the type of cruelty that the Assyrians were famous for. They ruled by fear. When they conquered people, people were afraid of them. Sound like anyone you know of today in that same general area? A group called ISIS is basically trying to do the exact same thing, and that's the way they're ruling to this day. The Assyrians became a world empire because they mastered making were the most technologically advanced people of their age. Most of the nations around them were using bronze weapons, which were hard and difficult to make, and they weren't easily mass-produced. The Assyrians learned to mass-produce iron weapons, and they were famous for their iron weapons that they could mass-produce and therefore equip huge armies, especially with chariots, which was a way of mobility. And Assyria in those days was the lone superpower of their day. And I looked at the wrong number. I thought, Jesus, 11:30 already, but that's seconds. I'm looking at the seconds. They're quick and wide. So it's the lone superpower of their day. Again, Nahum's go ahead.
Two notes. One reason that iron is sort of more effective as a weapon is that when it hits, it doesn't shatter. If you do a bronze, anything and striking it in iron, it'll basically just
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. It's a pretty interesting thing just to see how the parallel between those days and today. So much of the same thing is happening. But they were feared because they were. A couple other quick notes about the Assyrian Empire. One of the things that they started was mass deportations. When they conquered someone, they would take the best and the brightest out of the land and move them someplace else, take them back to their land or other places. And it tells us in 2 Kings 18 that they exported thousands of Jewish when they conquered the northern kingdom. They took them out, took them back to Babylon, to Nineveh, to other cities in their kingdom. They knew that if they took the best and the brightest out, the people left behind. And in fact, if you read through the descriptions in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, they also moved other people into Samaria, into the northern kingdom. So they would break up a kingdom by moving people in and out so that they wouldn't have that tribal unity that they used to have. And they particularly, when they conquered the place, they'd get the best and brightest out, so that they would have the poor and the weak left behind in that area. One of the reasons why Samaria was always a weak kingdom thereafter was they had all been moved out when the Assyrians conquered them. One of the positive notes that they did is it was the Assyrians who developed the Aramaic language, the language which was used during the days of Christ. And just like the Greek language was a unifying thing, some of the New Testament was spoken in Aramaic. And that was a language which the Assyrians developed, and they spread through this huge kingdom. So there was a commonness leading up to the Greek language taking over in its place. That's kind of some history about them. Some other notes about who were these Assyrians? Where'd they come from? They were these people who ruled this huge empire. They were descendants of Shem. They were Semitic, just like the Jewish people. In fact, we're told in 2 Chronicles 1:32 that they were descendants, or there were. Tradition says that they were descendants of Abraham's grandson, Dedan. And he was a son of Keturah. Remember, apparently after Sarah died, Abraham, although I've always been a little bit confused about that chronology of when he took Keturah as a wife also. But it's believed that the Assyrians came from a grandson of Abraham. Which is genealogy is given to us in 2 Chronicles. Today, the descendants, the people still left of the Assyrians, because most of that area were taken over by other tribes after the Assyrian kingdom fell. They're mainly Christian. And I put that in quotes in quotation because they're Christian in name. What's that group that got been the groups that have been totally persecuted by ISIS are mainly of Assyrian heritage. If we would trace them back far enough, I forget that it's Ezekiel or something like that. What's that name of that? The people have really been, what's that? The Coptics would be some of them. And I can't think of the thing, but in the Kurdish area right now that ISIS took hold of, they were descendants of the Assyrians, which is interesting to see. So we'll get to the setting of the prophecy as background, and then we'll start the actual prophecy next week. So if you look at this prophecy, what we have are the setting for Nahum coming on the scene and giving his prophecy is the northern kingdom was conquered and deported by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had supported Egypt against Assyria. Unfortunately for them, the Assyrians had conquered Egypt in 663 BC. So now they're on the wrong side of the Allies. Assyria was threatening to destroy Jerusalem. We know from 2 Kings that Sennacherib's army had been defeated. 185,000 people were wiped out and virtually overnight. And think about that. 185,000 people were destroyed in one night, and they were still the world power for another 30 to 40, 50 years. They could lose that many. Their empire was so great that they could lose that many troops basically overnight and still remain the world power. That's a pretty hard thing to imagine. But that's the setting. So while they have dodged a bullet in one sense by God's miraculous destroying Sennacherib's army, it's only a matter of time they realize before he's going to come back with a bigger or stronger army and take this thing. And here comes this little Jewish guy, Nahum, prophesizing against the world superpower. I like to say he's a little guy because it sounds better. You know, I don't know if he was little or not. He might have been 6'6" and weighed 300 pounds. But it certainly sounds better if he was a little guy, right? Little guy against the giant Assyrian Empire. And again, this is like him, this little Jewish guy, prophesizing that the destruction of Washington, D.C. is going to take place, and there will be nothing left to ever occupy it again. That's the setting of this prophecy that we're going to start next week. So I'll show you an outline, and then I'll stop. We won't actually get into the outline. A quick outline, and we'll go over this again next week. Chapter 1 basically deals with God's sovereign power. It starts with God's character and how God's going to save him from the Assyrians. And chapter 2 and 3 is going to describe the destruction of Nineveh, the world's superpower's capital, by this little Jewish guy. And if he turns out to be a big Jewish guy in heaven, I can apologize that I called him a little guy. Hopefully he won't beat me up for that. In any case, because I'm a little guy. Anyways, that's kind of where we're at, and we'll start next week going through the outline of Nahum. So let's start, close with a word of prayer. And we didn't get very much into the book this week, but hopefully we have the background of where this prophecy is going, and just thinking about the awesome character of God that he's going to take on the world superpower, and that world superpower is not going to stand before him. So that's a close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the word you've given us, for the comfort you've given us. We thank you that in serving you, we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who rules this world. And no matter what's going on around us, we know that your power is going to ultimately triumph over all, that no one can stand before you, as Nahum will tell us. We thank you for these things. We pray for safety as we travel, and we pray that we might be comforted always by the knowledge of your sovereign power over this universe. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.